But I mentioned last week that there are some themes, there are some truths, there are some aspects of the Christian life that are so spread throughout the Scripture and run so comprehensively through the pages of our Bible that from time to time it is helpful to give consideration to those themes, to those topics, to those aspects of the Christian life. And so we are doing that over the next few weeks as we prepare to launch into our next book study together. What we began considering last week is really this issue of how it is that God, and the Holy Spirit in particular, bring us as God's people to maturity. How is it that the Holy Spirit of God grows us from obedience to obedience? How is it that God transforms our affections, those things that we love? How is it that God changes our desires to conform to His will and His purposes for us? We find in the Scripture and through personal experience that that process is a sometimes painful one. We find it difficult. We often find it difficult to obey. We sometimes, at particular points in our spiritual lives, make commitments or determinations or resolutions to keep on doing this good thing, or to finally put off this sinful thing. And we make those bold proclamations, and what do we find? Very quickly, those have a tendency to fade away. That should not bring us to a point of despair. Really, what it should convince us of, again, through the Scripture and by personal experience, is that our determination is simply not sufficient to bring us to spiritual maturity. It is not that our personal determination is unnecessary. It is necessary. The Scripture consistently calls believers to make a choice, to exercise their will to follow Christ. And so while our commitment and our determination is certainly necessary, it is not sufficient. Haven't you found that to be the case? We come to the realization that we need God. We need God as much in our Christian development and growth as we need God to rescue us from the punishment of our sins. And actually, the way the Scripture describes God's kind and sovereign and undeserved salvation provided to mankind is very similar to how the Scripture describes God's sovereign and gracious and kind help that He provides for us to grow. The Bible describes that as God's grace. God's grace. What do we need? What is the help that we need from God in order for us to grow? In order for that determination and those commitments and those resolutions to actually have power behind them. What do we need? We need God's enabling grace. That is what we need. Theologians typically refer to this as God's sanctifying grace, and you can understand why they call it that. It is the grace of God. It's the kind favor of God. It's the gift of God to strengthen and empower us to grow in Christ, to be sanctified, to become like our Savior. We need God's help. The encouraging thing is that God is a God who gives help. God is a God who is not limited in His capacity to minister grace to people. It's not as if God has some kind of a limitation. You know, if we all struggle too much this week, there's going to be a run on grace. There's going to be some kind of shortage of the supply of God's grace. No, God's grace is as infinite as God Himself. And so He is a God who abundantly provides for us. And yet when we come to the Scripture, we find that God's grace is not communicated indiscriminately. Do you remember this from last week? That God ministers His grace according to the dictates of His character, so that the scripture writers can say God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And not only do we find that God administers His grace according to the dictates of His character, we also find that God has appointed particular ways for His people ordinarily to grow. God has provided, through gifts that He has given to us, ways by which He ministers His grace to us. And I think it is significant and sometimes overlooked for God's people to recognize the pipelines or the channels or the means by which God ministers His sanctifying grace to us. At the very end of our service last week, we considered Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where we find the church in Jerusalem right after its establishment at the preaching of Peter at the Feast of Pentecost, pursuing certain activities. They were committing themselves to the apostles' doctrine that would ultimately become codified in the Scripture, the truth of God. They were continuing steadfastly, not only in the apostles' doctrine, but in breaking of bread. There was fellowship together in that place. And in connection with that fellowship, Luke highlights baptism of new converts and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There was a community, a strengthening and equipping, a grace-filled fellowship among God's people. And they continued steadfastly in prayer. And when we simply come to the Scripture looking for grace, and we poke around in those passages, we find those activities, those pursuits associated in the Scripture with the bestowal of God's grace. His Word, Christian fellowship, and prayer. And this should not be surprising to us, because at the end of the day, those are all means of fellowship with God Himself. The Scripture provides an opportunity for us to know God. The Apostle John, in his first letter, communicates that as we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. And so fellowship among Christians is a pathway to fellowship with God. And we commune with God in prayer. And as we pursue those, these are the ways that God has appointed for believers ordinarily to grow. And so we've been giving consideration to these things this morning. And what I'd like us to do is to turn together to the book of 2 Peter. We're going to be moving around this morning. I sometimes wonder which passages to have you turn to and which passages simply to cite. But this morning, I'd encourage you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, to the first chapter. And I'm going to pray before we look at these passages and ask the Lord to use our time together, the preaching of the Word, His truth ministered to us, to convince us of the reality of these things, to convince us of our need for these things spiritually, and then to motivate us to commit ourselves to the ways that God has established for us to grow. Would you pray with me as I lead us? Father, we do thank You that You are the one who satisfies longing souls. We thank You that You have determined to grant undeserved and unmerited favor and kindness and provision to us. We thank You for Your grace demonstrated in our salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we thank You that that gospel continues to teach us to deny ungodliness. That gospel grace teaches us to deny our worldly, fleshly desires and to live as people committed to You. We pray that You would use this time together. And really the weakness of preaching, of exhortation, of explanation, that you would use this humanly weak time to accomplish great things in our lives corporately. That we would be re-energized and recommitted to a life that is pleasing to you, empowered by your grace and led by your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Near the end of the message last week, we kind of concluded on some of these passages, and I want to direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1, in particular to verse 2. Many times we come to these books and we kind of read through the introductory paragraph because we tend to think it's just a greeting. And so we'll take the first few verses of a book and just kind of label it, "Hello, everybody, how are you doing?" And the writers of the letters in the New Testament have a greater significance for their greetings and their openings than that. And you see that here with Peter. Look at what he says to his readers in the second verse. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, isn't that what we're talking about? That grace is what we need. I read those words as a person recognizing how much I need God's help to grow, and I get very excited. Grace multiplied to me, I want to know more about that. And look at what Peter says. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through." That's a word of means. That's a word of how this is accomplished. What is the channel? What is the conduit? What is the means through which God's grace can be multiplied to us? What does it say? "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Do we really catch the significance of what Peter is saying there? There is grace. For our purposes this morning, we're talking about a grace that strengthens and empowers us to obey. There is a grace available to us through the knowledge of God and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you recognize this? As you learn of God, that knowledge of God and His character changes you and strengthens you and equips you to do what God has called you to do. Now, the next question for us is, how are we going to grow in our knowledge of God? How do we grow in our knowledge of God? How has God chosen to make Himself known to us? Well, He's done this in many ways in the past. You read through the Old Testament, there were prophets speaking directly for God. There were angels appearing and bringing messages from God. In some cases, God Himself, our Savior, appeared in human form. But how is God making Himself known to us today? It is through His Word. This is why we refer to the Scripture as the revelation of God. He's revealing Himself through His Word. This should not be surprising to us. It should not be surprising to us that we come to know God through His Word. Think of a passage like this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. How does somebody come to faith in God? It's through hearing His Word. This is not surprising to us at all. I mentioned last week this scene where Paul is leaving Ephesus. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20. A town, a church, an assembly in which he had ministered for a lengthy period of time, and he's leaving them. And this scene is full of emotion, and there, as he's departing, he issues a farewell address to the elders of the church in Ephesus, the men to whom Paul was committing the leadership of that church. And listen to what he says. "And now, brethren," I mean, just see the scene. He's leaving them. to carry on the ministry in that place. And he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Again, isn't that what we're talking about? That the grace of God that is able to build us up is inextricably connected to the Word of God. Again, this is not surprising to us. That the knowledge of God that we receive through His Word is a primary means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to spiritual maturity. You might even wonder about that word primary, because prayer seems so significant, and it is. And Christian fellowship is so significant, and it is. And yet, if you don't have a knowledge of God from the Scriptures, who is it that you're praying to? Right? If you don't have a knowledge of God that comes through the Scriptures, what is this assembly all about? We have no idea. We might as well be the Elks Lodge if we don't know God through His Word. That's not the kind of fellowship we're talking about. That's not the kind of prayer that we're talking about. All of that must be rooted in an understanding of who the true God is, not as we might imagine Him to be, but as He has revealed Himself to us through His Word. We recognize this, right? The writer of Hebrews says about God's Word that it is quick, that it is powerful, that it's sharper even than a two-edged sword, that it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, that's what God's Word does. Or you think of a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul tells Timothy that the Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for us. And it's profitable to teach us doctrine. It's profitable to reprove us when we've gone wrong. It's profitable to correct us and put us back in the right path. And it's profitable to teach us, to train us in the way we should go for the end goal and for the purpose that we might be mature. That's what we're talking about. And so the knowledge of God that we receive through His Word is the primary means by which the Holy Spirit perfects us in Christ, by which the Holy Spirit brings us along to maturity. And again, we shouldn't need really to be convinced of the essential role that the Scripture performs in our spiritual life. I think we recognize that as so clear. And yet that does raise a question for us, and the question that it raises is, how then do we make use of the Scripture? If we see this and we say, this is what I need to know God, and He's revealed Himself here, and it's so profitable, and it's so helpful, and it's so grace-filled to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in my life, how do I make use of the Scripture? How do I profit from this gift that God has given to me? And when we come to the Bible and we look through it to see how it instructs us to profit from it, and we see the example of other people profiting from it, we actually find in some ways it might be, to some degree, simpler than we think. Profiting from the Scripture begins how? It begins by reading it. Do we recognize that? You say, now that's kind of kindergarten level. Well, we're going to start out kind of simple this morning. Do we recognize this as foundational? Our profit from the Scriptures has to begin with our familiarity with it. You have to read it. Now, don't get picky with me this morning and say that you listen to Bible on an app or, have it read to you. Read it. But do you recognize you have to become familiar with the content of the Scripture in order to profit from it? Do you know that we actually find examples of that in the Scripture? I will not have you turn there this morning, but But there is a passage in Deuteronomy where Moses is communicating, he's reminding the nation of Israel of the laws that God has given to them, and he's providing particular specific application of what obeying those laws will look like when they enter into the land. That's really his concern. Okay, God gave you these laws, and as you're obedient to God in those concerns, when you enter into the land, this is what it's going to look like. And this is Moses' last opportunity to exhort the people. And in a passage that might be somewhat surprising to us, Moses is giving them direction of what they should do when they get a king. Which this is something that isn't going to happen for them for generations and is actually going to happen under questionable circumstances. And yet, even though the nation of Israel exercises their will in opposition to God by demanding for a king and receiving Saul, it was always God's intention to provide them a king. They seized upon that and wanted a king in their timing and a king of their choosing. But Moses, even back in Deuteronomy, gives direction to them about what the nation should do when they have a king. And listen to what Moses says. "And it shall be when he," that's their king, "sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life." Moses is telling them that their king, when he sits on his throne, is to go in where the Levites have a copy of God's law, and he is to handwrite a personal copy for himself. And he is to read it all the days of his life, Moses goes on, "that so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes." And the verse ends with these words, "to do them." Do we recognize if our desire is to be obedient to God and to grow in grace by knowing God through His Word, we've got to read it. We're not going to be able to do what God's commanded us to do if we don't know what God has commanded us to do. That should be fairly apparent to us. That if we are to benefit from the ministry of God's Word, we must read it regularly. And we must become familiar with what it says. Think about the ministry of the scripture read in the reign of Josiah. The nation has given itself over to idolatry. Josiah actually becomes king because his father is so wicked that his own bodyguards murder him. Josiah becomes king at the age of 8, has a regent ruling over the land. As he grows, he exercises his authority. They start cleaning out the temple. And as they're renovating the temple, what do they find? A copy of God's law. And they bring it to Josiah, and what does he do? He reads it. And the reading of the law of God strikes his heart with conviction of sin. And he responds to what's read. What's his next action? He calls the people together and he reads the law of God before all the people. It's as if Josiah is saying, "You need to know what God has said." I trust that we don't want to be accounted among the Pharisees that Jesus, when he's speaking to them about himself, says to them, "Have you not read the scripture?" You see, Jesus has an expectation here. Have you not read the scripture? Are you somehow unaware of these things? Later on in that same passage, Jesus says to them, "You err because you don't know the scriptures." And yet that brings us to an additional point. If we're to benefit from the ministry of God's Word, we have to read it regularly. And Jesus is highlighting that but he's actually pointing to something greater, because in reference to those individuals, the reality is they what? They had read the word. They had read it. Some of those men were scribes. They were professional scripture readers, right? How would you like that for a job? And yet Jesus is highlighting that for all their reading, they did not understand what it was saying. Particularly when it addressed him and his ministry. So we must read it. But the reality is that Jesus is not simply chastising them for being unaware of what the Scripture says. He's chastising them for not understanding what the Scripture means. The reality is that God's Word requires careful study. And it rewards the time we spend meditating on the deep things of God. Do we recognize this? There is kind of a paradox here, and I don't know if you've ever considered this before. I mean, on the one hand, we talk about the simplicity of the gospel. That the gospel and saving faith in Christ is so simple that a little child can understand it. Do we affirm that's true? Absolutely. And so on one level, the Scripture is easily understood. There's actually a fancy theological word for this. Theologians refer to this as the perspicuity of the Scripture. That the Scripture can be understood, and many of its truths can be understood at face value by a little child, and yet it contains such deep truths about a God who is so infinite that it rewards multiplied lifetimes of dedicated study over and over. Isn't this incredible? While the Scripture is easily understood, it requires careful study and rewards the time that we spend meditating on the deep things of God. Just think about what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you might immediately say, well, he was writing to a pastor, to a preacher. That's true. He's challenging Timothy to study the Scriptures, but that study was so that he would do what? That he would rightly divide or rightly handle the word of truth. Do you see the connection Paul's making there? If your intention is to rightly understand what the Scripture says, there is a degree of study that will be required. We don't like that today. I've had the growing sense for some time that for much of the professing church, we view the Scripture kind of like a daily flip calendar. You've seen these? The Hallmark store somewhere? Kind of encouraging thoughts for the day, 1 second little pithy statements connected to each day, and you flip the calendar over and you read this little statement and it warms your heart and you move out for the day. We have had increasingly a growing attitude toward the Scripture that that's what it is. I open the Scripture to find some quick, pithy statement that will breathe some inspiration into my life for the needs of the day. I'm not saying the Scripture never does that. And God in His kindness often directs us to one statement or one phrase that we find ministers to our soul. But can I say that if that is solely our approach to the Scripture, we will be limited in our spiritual maturity. There is a ceiling that will be reached if we read the Scripture simply as a disconnected collection of pithy inspirational sayings. It is not that. It is one grand story that reveals the infinite Creator of the universe and describes His purpose and his requirement for the humanity he has created. And if you seek to know God, it will require study. It will require study. The scripture isn't going to do any of us any good if we don't understand it. Do we recognize this? That what is accomplished by God through his word is not simply the ability to sound out individual words. It's the meaning, it's the truth communicated by those words. That is why the scripture is ultimately not ink and paper. The scripture is ultimately the truth of God written down with ink on paper. This leads us, again, I hope you're following here. How are we going to profit from the scripture? You got to start by reading it. And at some point, as you develop in your spiritual maturity, you're going to have to start studying it, comparing scripture with scripture, coming to some understanding of what it is saying. But how do we bring those truths to bear in our lives? In the crucible of temptation or affliction or difficulty? How is it that we make use of these truths that we have read and understood about the Word of God? There is a further step in our spiritual progress. How did Jesus respond in the crucible of temptation when he faced Satan in the wilderness? He responded with the memorized Word of God. I want to stop us. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Jesus is God and he wrote it, so he just naturally knew the whole thing. And yet the reality is that Jesus, while he was God, was also genuinely a human being. And very obviously through the Gospels, there were times during his ministry where he exercised, he limited the exercise of his intellectual capacities to that of a human being. There are often times in his ministry where Jesus limits himself to his knowledge as a human being. This is when he makes a statement. Even the Son of Man doesn't know the day of that returning, just the Father in heaven. He's limiting himself in the exercise of his intellectual capacity. Jesus, as a human being, had a devotional life, where he read the scripture and he studied the scripture and he memorized the scripture. Not only if we would make use of the scripture must we read it and must we study it, but our dependence on God's word for spiritual strength should motivate us to commit significant passages to memory. Do we recognize that? Think of what David says in Psalm 119. I hold that David wrote Psalm 119. There's some dispute about that. But listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Now, let's just pause there and ask, what is he describing there? How is it that you hide the word of God in your heart? I believe he's referring to memorization. Thy word have I hid in my heart so that, what? I might not sin against thee. Do we recognize that the word memorized has a particular ministry to us in assisting us in overcoming sin? There is a particular ministry of the word when it's memorized in overcoming sin. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I love this passage in 1 John chapter 2 where John says, I've written unto you fathers because you've known him that is from the beginning. And I've written unto you young men because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you. The word of God abideth in you, and he goes on to say, and you have overcome the wicked one. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. many years ago, I read a book that was the account of a naval aviator during the Vietnam War who was shot down and imprisoned in the infamous Ho Lao prison in Hanoi. It was dubbed the Hanoi Hilton, ironically and sarcastically, by the American aviators who were imprisoned there. And the naval aviator who wrote the book, his name is Eugene McDaniel. He was a believer. And he talks about many of the Christians who were imprisoned together in that place. You might have heard they were separated in cells of two or three, and they communicated by tapping. They invented a tap code that's now taught at all levels of the military as a means of communicating. And the Christians in that camp, their access to the scriptures was limited to the passages they had committed to memory. And maybe this guy over here in that cell had memorized the Beatitudes. And this guy knew Psalm 1. And this guy knew the Lord's Prayer. And they would tap to one another the scriptures they had memorized. And they would sneak pieces of paper and with charcoal and water, and sometimes literally in their own blood, they would write out from memory passages of scripture and pass them back and forth to one another. My question this morning is, if we were imprisoned with those men, what would our contribution be? If we were in a condition where our access to the scriptures was limited to those portions we had committed to memory, how much biblical truth would we have to draw on for God's grace? Eventually, after bombings from the United States government and an attempted rescue that ultimately failed, the Vietnamese, out of fear, grouped these prisoners together in large rooms. And suddenly, men that had been in solitary or grouped by twos and threes are in huge rooms of 20s and 30s. Men who had tapped to one another for 3 and 4 years finally met each other face to face. And in a sign of goodwill, their captors gave them a Bible. One Bible in the whole camp. They were terrified that that Bible would be taken away, that this was a stunt, just like so many other signs of goodwill had been stunts for propaganda. That they began feverishly copying that Bible, hiding portions of the scripture. And one man, I don't even believe he was a believer, was known for having an incredible memory, and they would give him that Bible and ask him to hurriedly commit large passages of it to memory in case it would be taken away from them. Because they viewed the ministry of God's Word as a lifeline for them. Maintaining their spiritual life in some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. And yet we're not imprisoned. And we have easy access to the Scripture. And so we grow lax. And our attitude toward the Scripture grows cold. And we don't see so significantly that our spiritual life is tied up in our knowledge of God through His Word. If I really, and I'll speak in the first person, I am convinced that if I really caught sight of how essential God's Word is for my spiritual growth, and if I really caught a glimmer of how empowering its truth could be for my discipleship to Christ, I would be more fervent in committing the Scripture to memory. What does it mean when Paul says in Colossians 3:16 that we should let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us? And you say, well, that simply means that we allow it to come in and we submit to its truth. I think that's true. I don't know that he's specifically speaking to Scripture memory. But I think that's a pretty good way to start letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in us, is to memorize the Scripture. So ways that we can make use of the gift that God has given to it through His Word. We got to start by reading it, being familiar with what it says. We have to study it to understand what it means, and we commit it to memory so that we can bring it in the crucible of temptation. We can bring it to bear on the issues of our life. One last point the Scripture makes in reference to how we make use of God's Word. And it actually might be surprising how much time the Scripture gives to one more activity by which God grows His people through His Word. And it is the public proclamation of God's Word that we call preaching. The preaching of God's Word. It's actually what we're doing right now. Do you recognize that God's intention for us is not just to read and study and memorize His Word, but God's intention for us is to submit ourselves to His Word preached? We live in a very individualistic culture, and so I think even as Christians, we tend to naturally recoil against that. Because we have this attitude that me and the Holy Spirit and the Bible is enough. And I'm not at all suggesting that it isn't enough. There are Christians who have subsisted on that alone. And yet God has an intention for His people through the public proclamation of His Word. Just think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Right? The Lord translates Philip. Miraculously moves him to meet up with this man. And what's the question? Is the man reading the Scripture? Is he studying it? What's the question? Do you understand what you're reading? And the reality for that man, what was the answer? No, I can't even figure if this guy's talking about himself or somebody else. He's reading Isaiah. Is Isaiah talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? Do you know how you figure that out in that passage? You look at the person of the pronouns. So the next time we deep dive in a sermon a little bit on the tense or the grammar or the person or the number of a particular point, you just recognize that Philip opens up the Scripture to the Ethiopian eunuch and explains to him, no, Isaiah's talking about someone else, and you can tell that because of the way he uses the pronouns in that passage. God has given teachers of the Scripture to His church as a gift. Listen to this. Again, this is one of these introductory passages that we tend to skip over. Titus chapter 1. Paul says that God has given the hope of eternal life. God, who cannot lie, has promised it before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching. Do you hear that? In due time, God has revealed, He's made known, He's manifested His word through preaching. And Paul says, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he tells them, I'm thankful for you, because when you received the Word of God that you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Do you hear what Paul's saying? When the Word of God is faithfully explained and proclaimed, it carries the authority of the Word of God itself. And it works effectually in the listeners who believe. We focus a lot on the responsibility of a preacher to preach the truth and to handle the Scripture rightly. And that is an appropriate emphasis. It is a weighty responsibility to proclaim the Word of God. This is why James says, be not many teachers. Don't have a lot of you jump up to volunteer to teach, because teachers get greater condemnation. You know, slow down a little bit if you think you're just chomping at the bit to teach. But do we emphasize at all the responsibility of the hearer? There's a responsibility on the one who would stand and proclaim the Word of God, but there is a responsibility before God to how you respond to that kind of preaching. God has ordained the faithful preaching of His Word to be the central focus of our corporate devotional lives. You recognize that? As God gathers His people together to live corporate lives of devotion to Him, the central focus is the preaching of His Word. You go through the New Testament and you look at all of the descriptions of the Word of God preached in those places, in those churches. That is how we make use of the gift God has given us through His Word. We read it, we study it, we memorize it, and we submit to the faithful preaching of it. You say, well, is that kind of an automatic thing? There is a warning here. There is a warning. You can do all of that and not benefit from the Scripture. The writer of Hebrews describes the nation of Israel, and he says in chapter 4, verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Do we recognize that an attitude of submission and belief and faith in what God has said is necessary? It's a necessary posture of our heart to profit from the Word of God. Or again, think of James, what he says in chapter 1, verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with what? Receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls." And so God ministers His Word to us through the reading of it, through the study of it, through the memorizing of it, through the preaching of it, but we have to respond to it with hearts of faith and meekness. I'll use the word submission. We have to submit in belief to what God has said. We hit times in our lives where we feel like we're just not growing. We just can't be obedient or overcome some issue. How often is it because we are not making use of the ways that God has provided for us to grow in Him? Perhaps it starts with our pride, and the resisting hand of God is on us because we're proud, and so we don't know God's grace. Perhaps we've removed ourselves from the ministry of the Word of God. We read as skeptics. We listen to preaching as critics. If that is your attitude toward the Word of God, your heart will be like a shallow pond in summer. And the water will evaporate out of it, and it'll be parched ground that's more hardened because the water of the Word was there in the first place. It will be more hardened than it would have been if the Word had never lodged there. We have to ensure that we do not allow ourselves to go down that path of criticizing and hardening our hearts toward the truth of God. That means when we read or study or memorize or hear a truth preached and we're convicted by the Spirit of God, we respond in obedience as quickly as we possibly can to build soft hearts that are meek and receptive to the ministry of God's truth. Let's bow and pray together. Father, we thank You for the ministry of Your Word. We thank You for Your kindness in giving it to us. We pray that we would be faithful in making use of it with hearts that are warm and submissive to You and to Your work. We pray for our time together that follows, that it would be marked by sweet fellowship. We pray for our service to follow, that you would gather us back together in this place and we would join around your table. We thank you for the food that has been provided and pray that you would bless it, that you would minister it to our bodies just as you minister your word to our souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.